Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1, and we'll begin at verse 21 today. I have a book in my library called Whatever Happened to Commitment, and in it the author, Howard Dayton, kind of, whines a little bit about the decline of commitment in the American church, which I guess I'm kind of doing today too. But I know it doesn't apply to you because you came out to church in all that fog and rain and you're committed to being here. But a lack of commitment is, I think, something we're all facing. As life gets more hectic and our society is busy and the technology, it's like there's a lot of times we're trying to protect our time, make sure our finances are okay, and it's hard to commit to things. And perhaps our commitment to God is best reflected in our commitment to people. How willing are we to be counted on by others? To say, yeah, I'll be there, let's get together, I'll give you a call, but do we? I'll pray for you, but do we? Can you help me move next Saturday? And we say, oh, I'd really like to. Inside we're thinking, I'd really like not to, but right now I can't think of a reason why I shouldn't be there. How's our commitment to one another? How's our commitment to God? We're going to think about that today. How's our follow-through? We know that churches, communities, families are built on commitment. If we dial 911, we hope that someone is going to follow through. Someone's going to show up and going to help us in our time of need. And I think it's just, we have to admit it's part of our sinful nature that we really want people to follow through on their commitments to us, but we hope they'll kind of, you know, be a little loose and give us a pass if we don't follow through on something we said we'd do, something we would maybe even signed up to do, I'm still deciding kind of things. This morning, as we continue in 1 Samuel, just to give us a little bit of a catching up in case you weren't here last week or if you actually forget things between Sundays. But the story is about Elkanah, first of all. Not a very well-known guy, but he's the father of Samuel. And Elkanah's family was in chaos, really because he married two wives. That's what happens. And he's got Peninnah, one wife, who has children, and Hannah, who has no children, and Peninnah gloats mercilessly over her. And so one time when they're at the feast, yes, they still go to the feast at Shiloh to worship the Lord, Hannah is so distraught, she goes to the tabernacle gate, and she just cries out to God in such desperation and makes this vow and says, God, if you'll give me a son, I will give him to you to serve you forever. And makes this vow, a commitment. And as time passes, God answers and gives her a son. And she names him Samuel, reflecting that I asked the Lord for him, and here he is. So how does she do in following through on her commitment really is what we're looking at today. Verse 21. When the man Elkanah went up with all his family to offer the annual sacrifice to the Lord and to fulfill his vow, this is after Samuel is born, Hannah did not go. She said to her husband, after the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always. Now, if that's all the further we'd read, we'd say, she's hedging maybe. This is a delay tactic. Is she going to follow through or not? But keep reading. Do what seems best to you, Elkanah, her husband told her. Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word. So the woman stayed at home and nursed her son until she had weaned him. And after he was weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along, etc., with an offering. And she followed through. She had said back in verse 11, made the vow, the promise, the commitment. She confirms it in verse 22. Verse 23, her husband Elkanah agrees with the commitment. Verses 24 to 28, they fulfill it and they bring the son. Now, every one of us has to probably wonder, how old was Samuel? when this is taking place, how old was it that you would take a boy to the temple to serve the Lord? Well, I understand from some local experts, women in my family, that typical today in American culture, you nurse for maybe 6 to 12 months. Some longer, but in that culture, it was evidently quite normal to nurse your child up to about 3. Second Maccabees, one of the apocryphal books between the Testaments, tells a very specific example of someone who, like, it's just, that's normal, right? And ancient Near Eastern culture was just a little different than American culture, as we might guess in a number of ways. Okay, let's just kind of surmise it's 3 years old, just to make us, I think, feel better in case, you know, about the time that Samuel maybe went there. But, so she understood this commitment and she's going to follow through on it. And I can't blame any mother or father for that matter for saying, I don't know. I can't see doing that. Taking the child off to the tabernacle to be raised by the priest, Eli, kind of old by now, at 3 years old. And by the way, the application is not that you should bring your 3-year-old to church and the pastors are going to take care of him. There are days probably you'd like to do that, but we'll try not to answer the phone. No, the point is, that there's a commitment she made, and it was something very personal to her, between her and God, very unique. Don't see another example like this in Scripture. But there are commitments we make that are unique between us and God. And this isn't about manipulating God. He has to answer our prayer if I make a certain promise, anything like that. It's just that there was something going on in the leading of God as well as in the heart of Hannah. And it leads us to maybe a first principle, and that is that true commitment to God begins with realizing that we can't have it all in this life. We can't have it all. And that if we are going to be spiritually committed to God, there will be sacrifices, there will be trade-offs. If we are devoted to following Jesus Christ, He will lead us to different things that will cause us to sacrifice. I'm sure she'd have liked to had the answer to her prayer. I'm sure, how many times had she prayed for a son before this? I would have supposed. And she would have liked to have both had God answer the prayer for the son and have the lifelong companionship of that son and him, you know, taking over the business or whatever and working side. But you can't have it all. I've talked to parents whose adult children have gone off to the mission field. And though they are in agreement, it's a sacrifice. You can't, if they're over there in that part of the world and I'm in this part of the world, I'm not going to see my grandkids. I'm not going to know them. Quite the same. Our granddaughter Clara is back this weekend with Grace and Evan. Came for the Naomi Derringer's wedding, and so it's good to see Clara. But you know, as I'm holding them both, I realize, you know, I'm going to know Leona Ray a whole lot better than I'm going to know Clara. Just the way it is. There's sacrifice in all parts of life. Clara could even end up being a Broncos fan. Talk about sacrifice. But sharing the gospel means there's sacrifice. If you share the gospel like you think God is leading to, you're going to risk something. There's going to be some possible friendship, you know, problems going on because they might say, if you agree to teach Sunday school, there's probably a night of the week you won't be watching your favorite show because it takes time to prepare for a Sunday school lesson. There's a trade-off. Something you give means there's something you don't have. We can't have it all if we are committed to following Jesus Christ. Not to say that God can't multiply our time or our money, because He does. But it really does mean that we trust Him with rewards instead of, you know, controlling the reward system that we want, you know. God handles the grade book, and He will take care of all of that. So, you know, last week we talked about a family in chaos and moral confusion, and this, I am refreshed to see that it seems that God has worked not only in Hannah, but then, as you look at the emphasis in verse 21 and 22 and 23, Elkanah is coming to the forefront with some spiritual leadership and spiritual sensitivity because he joins Hannah in this decision. Do you notice in verse 21, it says that he came to the annual sacrifice to fulfill his vow. What vow? We actually don't know what his vow was. Was it that he was simply agreeing with her vow? That's possible. Was he vowing something else? Later on, we'll find out Hannah had more children. Was he jumping in on the spiritual action here and praying for more children? I don't know what his vow was. And then so we find him in verse 23 saying, "Do what seems best to you," Elkanah, her husband, told her. "Stay here until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." If it's referring to Hannah's vow, God's already made good on his word. Samuel's there. So is there that part of his vow and something else that's going on with Elkanah and God? It would seem it is. There is something in his spiritual leadership. Verse 23, "Do what seems best to you," her husband said. By the way, that's, I'm sure our wives like us to practice saying that. Just do what seems best to you. But this isn't about repainting the bedroom or something like that. This is about a private leading of God in Hannah's life. And that her husband is sensitive enough to join what God is doing in his wife's life. And we might think, well, is that abdicating spiritual leadership, that this is, you know, Hannah's deal? No, I think God uses our spouse to confirm his leading in our life. And I'm glad to see Elkanah and Hannah coming together in this. It's about God working to prompt something in a husband or a wife. And if we are spiritual leaders, men, we can't just get all huffy because something wasn't our idea. We have to be spiritually sensitive enough to know that, you know, this is probably something God is doing. In fact, it's clear that with this vow issue in the Old Testament, that the husband still was the leader. Numbers 30 has this kind of long passage talking about how if a wife makes a vow and her husband hears about it and doesn't do anything, then God will hold her to her vow. But if a husband hears about her vow, this is the exact situation, he can step in and it says the Lord will release her from that vow if he says, "No, no, no, don't do that, honey." So God is still holding him responsible for this vow. So it's clear that Elkanah went along with this vow and agreed with it. And I suppose some modern Christian women could resent this as chauvinistic, but it just simply shows God's leadership plan and the sensitivity that a team, a husband and wife, need to have towards one another. So that on one hand, a wife who senses God's leading can't just go charging ahead and do this no matter what my husband thinks, because God is holding her husband responsible for her decision. If she goes charging into something and this is what God wants me to do and no husband can stop me, actually God's going to hold him responsible for her decision. On the other hand, you have that if a wife, God leads a wife to initiate something, a husband needs to make sure that he doesn't just call a halt to everything, because he can be trampling on the actual will of God working through his wife. You see teamwork here? You see how God works in a husband and or a wife? And if God is leading, isn't he going to lead you together? Another related principle, regardless of our marital status, is that our obedience is always stronger when others join us in our commitment. I hope I say it often enough, how thankful I am for a church board that as we make decisions, we make them together, because we have meetings where we're forced to listen to each other and to hear different perspectives on how to handle something. I really think God gives us the body of Christ around us so that we don't go off all crazy and independent and this is what God wants me to do. Because if there's something we think God is leading in our life, wouldn't God give us the wisdom, as he talks about in Proverbs, the multitude of counselors gives wisdom. If there's something we think God is leading us, shouldn't we be spiritually sensitive enough to try to find discerning people in our lives who could confirm that? And I don't mean just giving in to the most opinionated, strong-willed person who's always given their opinion, but are there discerning people, godly people, humble people who will confirm what God is leading in our life? And then our commitment. You see how our commitments, if it's just me, it's, you know, I can always fudge on that. But now if people have made this decision with me, now we're accountable for it and we do it better. Physical exercise always works better, I think, when you got, you know, partners, you know, that we're both getting up at such and such a time to do this thing. And wouldn't it be true of spiritual commitments? Do you have anybody holding you accountable for your spiritual disciplines of reading the Word of God and praying? Husband and wives, are you too hypersensitive that someone's going to come across as too spiritual, or can you support each other and talk about what God is teaching you individually so that you can be taught by God together? Is there a buddy? Is there a friend who will do that with you? So as I see Elkanah and Hannah making this decision together, I'm growing in my appreciation of them as a couple serving Christ together. We need to support each other in that. I know I couldn't serve in this ministry if Priscilla wasn't supporting me, and I don't think she could be faithful in the ministries that she's involved in if she didn't sense my support. So it's a joint vow, and what I want us to see that when we make a commitment, there's like two sides to a coin. One is the keeping of the commitment, but keeping a commitment always means letting go of something else. That's the other side of the coin. If you keep the commitment, you let go of something else, and there is a price. So verse 24, after he was weaned, so 3 years, we'll assume, has passed between verse 23 and verse 24. After he is weaned, she took the boy with her, young as he was, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. It seems that the weaning of a child was an event to celebrate as a family. Genesis 21:8, it says how that Abraham held a great feast when Isaac, his son, was weaned. And so this is supposed to be a time of celebration, but of course for them it's a time of both celebration as well as it's kind of bittersweet, isn't it? So she brings him to the house of the Lord, and we can only imagine how many times she may have questioned her vow in those 3 years. As you bond with your little boy, how many little, what were all the cute things he did and said and every look and personality, and then take him and leave him? It's beyond our thinking, and she probably asked herself what she was thinking. If we do God's will, I think it's totally normal that along the line we would question God's will. If we know there's some commitment that God wants us to make or to follow through on, maybe something from the past, it would be normal to question that. There'd be some fear involved in that. And yet there is the follow through. When they come, they not only bring Samuel, but they bring a substantial sacrifice as well. It says a 3-year-old bull, this ephah of flour, etc. It's this kind of struck me this week as I was reading some work that someone else had done on this, that the phrase 3-year-old bull is a vague Hebrew term that could actually be saying three bulls, not just one. It could be three bulls. And some of the evidence for it is the offering of the flour that was brought, because in Numbers 15 and 28, it says that when you bring a bull, you shall bring 3/10 of an ephah of flour with every bull. Okay, let's do the math. 3/10 for a bull. He brought an ephah. So 3 tenths plus 3 tenths plus 3 tenths is 9 tenths, which is basically an ephah of flour. Could indicate there was actually 3 bulls. This is an incredible sacrifice, if that's the case. In verse 25, it sounds like a singular bull when it says when they had slaughtered the bull, they brought the boy to Eli, but it's a term that can be taken collectively, kind of like the word livestock. When they brought the livestock, it doesn't necessarily specify that it has to be just one bull. So, I mean, the point to me, either way, it's a substantial sacrifice. If it's 3 bulls, in the economy of the day, I mean, even if Elkanah was rather well-to-do, 3 bulls meant a substantial portion of his wealth to bring. And why would you bring such a big gift? I mean, you're already giving your son. So why would you come to worship with this magnitude of a gift? And yet it seems that the size of the worship gift reflected the sacrifice, the size of the magnitude of giving their son. You just didn't go offer your son to the Lord for his whole life and just bring a muffin. There's something, it doesn't reflect at all what's really going on in your heart. This isn't a token surrender. This is a firstborn. This is a prayed for, loved little boy. And so the sacrifice of worship they brought was befitting that. Commitment is often measured by what we are willing to surrender. Whatever happened to commitment, it's back in Israel. There had been some 400 years of the judges where it's like everybody did what was right in their own eyes, yeah? And now there's like this searchlight beacon in the middle of a little dark room and boom, something is happening. God's at work. In fact, this is the stimulus to transformation where spiritual life happens again in Israel. And he uses someone keeping this commitment, though it was costly. You may know the story. We'll get there eventually. King David once needed to make an offering. And at a certain place, at a certain time, and the owner of the land says, King David, I'll give you the land, I'll give you the oxen, I'll give you the wood, everything. I'll just give it to you. And you know what King David said? I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. Because the sacrifice is the worship. We have, I think, in many ways, just by our definition or use of the word, we've minimized, downsized, shrunk the word worship. So that it's down to about 20 minutes of music on Sunday morning that we may or may not like. It's a means of expressing worship. It's a sacrifice maybe to sing out loud or sing someone else's favorite song. I don't know. But the real heart of worship is our sacrifice throughout our whole life, not just something we do on Sunday morning. And so what are those sacrifices? Will we give to God what costs us nothing? Because the loss I'm willing to incur or accept reflects the value that I place upon God. You spend more on your wife's Christmas gift than your coworkers, I trust, because you value her more. American soldiers die for America because they value America. So the value we place on something needs to be reflected in the gift, the sacrifice. Just to bring it to a little specific, if God wants you to serve in some way at Open Door Bible Church, don't do it because it's easy. Sometimes the way we market, if you will, ministry opportunities at church, and I know because I've been guilty of doing this, is we say we need something, we say, it's not hard, it's easy. Right now we need nursery, and we really do need nursery workers. And it'd be easy to say it's easy. Say, you know, you'll be on this rotation, it'll just be like once every 6 weeks, and the kids are great, and you know, nothing to it, just holding. If we probably shouldn't consider it a gift of service to Almighty God if it's really so easy. And probably it isn't. Because it's got to be in your calendar, you got to remember, you got to show up on time, and you got to really care for kids. Don't do it if you don't. You got to reach out to parents, you got to be there and stay longer until the next person shows up. If they're let's not minimize the sacrifice involved in any ministry. I think we're sometimes so used to valuing discounts that we want worship bargains. And you know, let's find the easy way to give to God. As they bring the boy, verse 25, to Eli, she says, Hannah says in verse 26, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted me what I asked of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he will be given over to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. So Dad's clearly leading this, though she is speaking. Just by observing the text, praying to the Lord granted, given to the Lord, his whole life to the Lord, he worshiped the Lord. I think that's five times. What is the focus of her giving? Her focus is not on her magnanimous spirit. Her focus is on the Lord to whom she gives the gift of her son. Giving is to be an act of worship that exalts God, the recipient, not me, the giver. We've all seen some place where there's a bronze plaque for some charitable fund, some project that was accomplished or whatever, and people all gave and so forth. And so you got the plaque, and you got the bronze, you got the gold givers, right, in the top, a little bit bigger font. Then you got the silver givers, you got the bronze givers, and then a little thing, thank you to all who gave. You know, must be the rock, paper, scissors givers or something. But the, you know, it's like we honor those who give the most. And we understand how that works, but biblical giving as worship is something entirely different in terms of the heart. Let me just try to compare these for you. What is the difference between charitable giving and biblical giving? Charitable giving is when the more fortunate, examples, the more fortunate give to the less fortunate. And don't go away from here saying that I don't, you know, that somehow we're against charitable giving. I think it's great that Warren Buffett and Bill Gates are giving of their wealth. Society is benefited by everything from that to the copper, the red kettles at Christmas and so forth. And in fact, the kind of gifts we're talking about might end up in the same hands and tummies as charitable giving. But what we want to be is biblical givers, where our mindset, instead of honoring the givers, our mindset is that we are the givers, we are unworthy, and we are giving to the worthy. And so as we give to God, we acknowledge that He is the one worthy. And the honor goes to God, the receiver, not to us, the amazing, generous givers. What is our mindset in giving? Is it biblical? Is it worship or not? I believe that's why, I think no, it's why Jesus said one time when he was observing the Pharisees, remember how they gave? Loudly. Obviously. Did you notice how much I gave? And Jesus said, let your giving be done in secret. And then your Father who sees in secret, He can reward you openly. It's one of the reasons why, as a church, we've decided years ago that giving would be a private thing, of course, not a published thing. One time, and you know, somebody would like to put a plaque on something just to honor somebody. It is well intentioned, perhaps, but we didn't put a plaque. We decided, you know what? I don't think we want to give plaques to honor people with gifts. Not that. You know, I'm not judging anybody else for how they do it, but we decide we're not going to put plaques on stuff. let's make try to keep it clear in the mind we're honoring God with our gifts. That's why there's only two people that know what you give in a year's time, because there's a bookkeeper and a treasurer, because you got to send out receipts. Someone's got to know what you gave, but nobody else does, because we want to keep as much as possible, help our focus to be on, I came, I gave to the Lord, and no one else. The gift that was extravagant because they were giving their most prized possession to a God who deserved it in their understanding. And then comes the moment of truth. I now, verse 28, give him to the Lord. For his whole life he shall be given over to the Lord. And then they worshiped. I'm sure there were tears. Long hugs. She would see him on, we know later on, at least a yearly basis. I don't know if there were other times. They didn't live all that far away, but it was a trip. I'm sure there was fear. When we give something up, we no longer have the use of it, the value of it, the control of it. We no longer get its joy. We no longer get its comfort. Whatever it was that it did for us, if it was given, it was given. And so there's a loss of that. And yet, you know, so while we're reading this, I think, through our own eyes of normalcy, what we see is a different attitude in Hannah. I don't see her expressing any kind of loss or fear. I think she had dealt with these things in her heart. What I see is an attitude deeper and stronger than that, a spiritual state of mind that goes beyond it, because what I see is gratitude. Look at what her emphasis. She says, I prayed for this child and the Lord granted me this child. As if she's the luckiest woman in the world. To say, God has given me something. And so she's giving out of gratitude. Gratitude. She sees God not as an ogre taking her son away, demanding money and these three bulls. How are we going to make it without our bulls? You know, what kind of a dent did that put in our livestock? You know, she just is saying, wow, look what God did for me. We are so used, I think, to being guilted into most things, giving it and receiving it, that this is, I hope, a refreshing but difficult mindset change, that we give or sacrifice or serve or worship out of gratitude. Not to impress God so that he might bless me. That's up to God. Not out of guilt that if I don't help my buddy with moving next Saturday, I'm going to look bad because the other guys are coming, that kind of thing. Again, that's pride. But this is out of gratitude. And that's really the way New Testament giving is taught. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, as most of you know, are classic of that. But Paul is writing to the Corinthians about a financial gift that he is gathering. He wants a generous gift to help the churches that are enduring famine down in Jerusalem. And so he's out among the Gentile churches, and he's writing to the Corinthian church. And he uses an example for them, the Macedonian church north of them. Talks about the Macedonian churches, their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. There's like a contradiction, an irony there. Their what? Their extreme poverty welled up into extreme generosity, entirely on their own. No one guilted them into it. God worked in them. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service. These are people in the path of Hannah, aren't they? They said, we want to give. And so they pleaded with us for the opportunity. And so on that basis, he urges them in Corinth, so see that you also excel in the, what's it called? The grace of giving. So in other words, giving is a privilege that we don't deserve. Grace always means unmerited, undeserved, right? So giving is a privilege that we don't deserve to do, but God is so worthy that in our unworthiness, we're going to do it anyhow. And here's his motivation. Because, or for, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It goes back to the cross, that though he was rich, he lived in heaven, everything perfect, glorious, adoring him, which is well deserved, but though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that is one of us living down here in this chaotic situation, so that you, through his poverty, the cross, might become rich, that is, we're going to be in this glorious, perfect heaven with him. And so what he's saying is that God's grace motivates giving because God's grace modeled giving. And so that's why we sometimes use the term grace giving. We want to make sure that from the heart, we're coming from the right place, that we are thinking of what Christ did for us, that he sacrificed everything on the cross. And then it's our gratitude that says, man, I want to give my life to him. So whether it's time or money or children or releasing, you know, whatever it might be, whatever kind of cost there is that you say, you know, God, this is really hard, but I really sense this is something you want for me. And you kind of bounce it off of your spouse and you or your best friends, Christians who understand, or somebody in your life, that a mentor or somebody. You say, am I going to follow through on this or not? But that it would be not with guilt, not with, oh, what will God do for me? But out of gratitude for what God has done, and then trust him with that decision. You know, in one way, as I read this, I almost wonder if the takeaway might be, well, one thing I know, don't make any promises to God. Because you got to follow through, so just better not to even make promises. But we would be missing the big picture of Scripture if we went that way. Because the big picture is that the reason we have the Psalms, for example, coming to the richness of David, a man after God's own heart, is because, rewind the tape, you find that there was someone who would anoint the kings of Israel, and that was Samuel. And because there's a Samuel who became a spiritual light in a dark bundle of centuries, the only reason there was a Samuel is because there was a Hannah and an Elkanah who came together and said, this is a commitment we are willing to make. And we have no idea that the commitments to which God calls us, what impact can they have? Not just on our life. Will my life be better? But what impact would they have on our children, grandchildren, children we minister to at church, the future of this church 50 years from now when we aren't here? What impact will it have on eternity? Somehow I think Hannah and Elkanah glimpsed that as they said, this is my kid, I love him. We made a commitment. He's going to be okay. We're going to give him to the Lord for his whole life. And they worship the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are at work in our hearts at all times. We maybe today are thinking of past commitments we may have made that we have or have not followed through on. If we have, Lord, I pray you'd give us peace about our sacrifices. If we have not, help us to return to our promises. If it's a vow we made on our wedding day, if it's a commitment we made when we dedicated a child, whether it's something that you prompted us in the quietness of our heart as we have struggled and prayed and talked with you, help us to be faithful to follow through. Help us to do so in spiritual wisdom, with help of others around us, that we would have clear direction. If it's something in the future, Lord, if there is something you are prompting us for, saying yes to you and stepping into something out of our comfort zone, using time that we really wanted for ourselves, Lord, whatever it might be, that you would prompt our heart and give us joy as we do so out of gratitude for all you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.